Anyone who took a close look in the bulletin may have noticed that in the first meeting, the second hymn we sang was "All That Thrills My Soul Is Jesus." And as we were singing it, I was just enjoying those words so much. And what an incredible, wonderful witness. What an incredible thing to be able to say, to tell your neighbor that tomorrow. What a wonderful thing. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. And as I was kind of thinking about it, as we sang this morning, it kind of hit me in two parts. The first is, is your soul really thrilled with Jesus? Do you know what it is that you found? Have you found him? Is he that one that's fairer than 10,000? Is he that one that you can just get on your knees and close your eyes and look at him and just enjoy him and love him? In every beautiful thing you see as you drive the roads of Maine, do you see that it's some pale little reflection of what he is like? Have you seen him? Has he really thrilled your soul? Because if you've seen the Lord Jesus, you know that he thrills your soul. Scripture calls on us to love the Lord our God. You can't love him unless you've seen him. But if you've seen him, you'll love him. So it's wonderful to have your soul really thrilled with Jesus. But then the second half of it was that word all. All that thrills my soul is Jesus. And have you seen enough of him that he's really pressed everything else out? Because if Jesus has really thrilled your soul, nothing else will. Nothing else will. If you've really once just been bathed in him and just fallen in love with him, everything else loses its attraction. It can still be wonderful. It can still be delightful. It can still be part of all the blessing that you enjoy from him. But once he has thrilled your soul, nothing else can touch you that deeply. Because when he touches you, when you have that first encounter and your soul is brought to life in the Lord Jesus, there's a deeper part of your heart that comes to life. You've been satisfied at some level that you never even knew existed. And everything else in comparison becomes shallow. Everything else becomes superficial. Everything else becomes not the same. And it's not a loss. When the hiking doesn't touch you the way it used to, or when music doesn't touch you the way it used to, or when art doesn't touch you the way it used to, when whatever it was that used to thrill your soul doesn't thrill your soul in the same way, it's not a loss. Because you've found something that is so much greater, that is so much better. And it is. It's a wonderful witness if we can really genuinely say that all that thrills my soul is Jesus. This morning we pick up at verse 22. Of the first chapter of 1 Peter. He writes, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. In this verse, and today we're just taking one verse. In the morning, I made it through the whole verse. We kind of have four significant words, four major words, right? We have the idea of purity. We have the idea of obeying the truth. We have the idea of the love for your brothers. And then finally, the word love. And if you kind of line them up the way that Peter lines them up, he says that we obey the truth. This particular verse, the sequence begins with obedience. We obey the truth. That obedience to the truth purifies ourselves, or in the language he chooses, we purify ourselves through obedience to the truth. And that leads us, or puts us in a position where we find love for the brethren. In the way that Peter lays it out for us here, the love for the brethren is something that happens. It's not something that we do, and it's not something that we stir up. It's not something that he tells us to lay hold of. He says that it's something that you just find in yourself naturally, having purified yourself by obedience to the truth. But then he calls on us to add to that something, to go the extra mile and to develop that love for the brethren into love. And we'll talk about what the difference there is. But first I want to look at this idea of having purified yourselves by obedience to the truth. Peter is writing to people and basically kind of assuming that this has happened. And one of the things that whenever we look in the New Testament, when we read in the Bible, we always have to look at who was writing and to whom he was writing. Notice what assumptions the author is making about his audience, and then examine ourselves, do those assumptions fit for me? Because the applicability, if we can make up a word, of what is said depends on whether or not we really fit the conditions. And Peter here is making an assumption. He says, having, you know, he's using a past perfect construction that having already purified yourselves. He's writing to people who have been obedient to the truth and thereby have purified themselves. And we need to immediately stop and say, have I done that? Because if not, then what he goes on to may or may not have anything to do with us. So the first question is, have we obeyed the truth and thereby purified ourselves? And it's great because putting the question that way automatically, or for me it's automatic, I expect it's probably automatic for most of us, you have to look at, okay, well then what does that mean? So often we read the Bible and we don't really pay very close attention, especially because it's familiar. After you've read the New Testament through a couple times, it gets pretty familiar, and it's easy to read pretty superficially. Having purified yourself by obedience to the truth, and never stop to think, wait a minute, have I done that? Or what does that mean? What truth is he talking about? What does it mean to obey the truth? What kind of a purity is he talking about? As long as we're just kind of skimming along, reading the way that so often of us normally read, and I'm one of them, I really struggle to get past just reading the familiar text. But stopping to think, okay, have I done that? That immediately brings up, okay, well, what is it specifically then? You know, what obedience? What is it that I am expected to obey in order to purify myself? And Peter has already used the same idea of obedience back in the early part of the same letter. If you remember back, I don't remember, a month, month and a half, 2 months, in verse 2, we spoke about where Peter writes, "You who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood." And if you recall back, when we looked at that verse, we talked about how that obedience isn't speaking specifically about day-to-day obeying all the commands and imperatives in the New Testament. It was speaking about somebody's reaction to the gospel. That whole section of verse 2 is all the different phrases. They're all looking at that initial act of conversion. That first initial act of encountering the Word of God and what it says to us in our fallen condition and receiving the salvation that God has given us. And the same is true here later in Peter. When Peter's speaking about obedience to the truth, he's speaking first and foremost about the reaction to the gospel, the truth. You know, the truth can often mean the entirety of God's revelation. But the truth is, first and foremost, the gospel. And the gospel we can make really big or we can make really small. When Jesus appeared on the scene, what was it that he was saying? Jesus showed up, go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he had a really short message. Yeah, he shared a lot with the disciples, and he had these longer periods where he explained who he was and stuff. But when he showed up on the scene, he declared, "The kingdom of God has come near to you. Repent and believe." And first and foremost, that is the truth that requires obedience. The truth is that the kingdom of God has come near. And the kingdom of God, of course, from our perspective of being in this valley between the two peaks of the first and second coming in the church age, the kingdom of God is a very interesting kind of thing to look into. But when Jesus came the first time, he was declaring the kingdom of God that was still prior to this whole introduction of the church parenthesis. The kingdom of God was the day of the Lord of the Old Testament. That God had come. This was the visitation. The day of the Lord, if you look in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is a fascinating thing, and it primarily just comes down to God visiting mankind. And it had two very dramatic and opposite elements to it. The day of the Lord was a day of salvation to those who were waiting for the salvation of the Lord. It was a day of deliverance. But the day of the Lord was much more a day of darkness and of wrath. God is going to visit earth. God is going to visit His people. And most of His people are not ready. Again, I'm speaking right now of the kind of leading up to the appearance of Jesus. When Jesus appeared, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God has appeared and has drawn near to you. For most people, that should have been a terrifying, terrifying reality. It should have been a terrifying reality. And that's why he follows it up immediately with repent. And we see that likewise in the preaching of John the Baptist. Right? Do you remember what John the Baptist said? When he appeared with a baptism of repentance and a baptism of forgiveness, a baptism of the forgiveness of sins. We like that. Right? God is love. And people came out to him from Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem itself. And among these people that came out were the religious elite. And how did John greet them? He said, "You brood of vipers." You know, he had a frightening message for them. "You brood of vipers, who warned you of the wrath that is coming?" The message was one that, you know, the kingdom of God has come near, and this is not good news initially. This is fearful. This is a frightful thing. And because of that, repent and believe. So first and foremost, the truth that we've been presented with is the message that we are to repent and believe. And we just need to stop and remember, you know, what is it to repent? Repent is a wonderful, wonderful word. And the basic meaning of it simply means to turn around. It simply means to change your mind. To change your direction. And my favorite image of this, and I've shared this before, is somebody, if somebody's walking along and they realize they're headed in the wrong direction and this road is not going to get them where they want to be, it's going to get them in a really bad place, they stop and they turn around. That is what repentance is. When in our lives we see that we are headed in the wrong direction, we are not going to get where it is that we want to go by doing it our way. So we stop doing it our way and we turn around. We turn around. Now, one of the really interesting things about this particular little picture is that somebody who stops and turns around is currently in the exact same place that they just were. Repentance in and of itself doesn't change a whole lot in our lives. When somebody has all these sins that beset them, when people have these encumbrances, when people have these wounds and illnesses and burdens that they carry, that moment of repentance changes nothing in their outward lives. They're not instantaneously a different person. They're still standing in that exact same place with all the exact same problems. But the critical difference is they're looking in a different direction. Whereas before, they had all these problems, all these issues, all these sins, and they're looking at, "My neighbors know better. I just did what everybody else would have done. Anybody who was in my position would do the same thing." They're looking in the direction of self-justification. They're looking in the place of self-defense. They're looking in the place of self-love. They've stopped, and they may be in the same place, but they've turned to the Lord, and they're accepting what it is that He says about what they've done. Which, we have to admit, at first, what He has to say to us is conviction. At first, what He has to say to us is that your life is not right. You're not doing the wrong thing. There's sin in your life, and there's no excuse for it. That's the first thing that He has to say to us. And repent doesn't mean giving up all hope of ever being any different. Repent just saying, "Yes, Lord, You're right about that." Now, when we talk about sin, and when we talk about the complete depravity of man, when we quote the scriptures that no man has lived up to the holiness of God, and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and no one is righteous, no, not one, they're all wicked. And when we quote the Psalms with a fairly strong language about the condition of man's heart, when we quote that, we have to keep in mind that that's not talking about evil. When we say that man is thoroughly sinful, completely fallen, we're not saying that he's completely evil, that every one of his desires, that we're all just looking for anything nasty that we can do. And we're not saying that. We're talking that man's heart isn't thoroughly evil, but it is thoroughly perverted. There is a lot of good that is left. We still have the image of what God originally intended in us. We yearn for what's good. We yearn for what's right. We want to do what's good. We want to do what's right. We are drawn to the good. We are not drawn to the evil. But our understanding of the good is perverted. And our attempts to do good are perverted. Not 100% back in the opposite direction, but just a little enough off-center that we don't get where we want to be. We yearn for the good. We push towards the good. We're drawn to the good. We want to do good, but we end up not there because the internal ruler is crooked. That's what we mean when we talk about the complete sinfulness of man. A lot of people counter that by saying, well, but we still see so much good in mankind. Yes, we do, but it doesn't get him where it is that he needs to be. It doesn't get him where he wants to go. That good hasn't been eradicated and replaced with evil, but that good has been perverted. And we will never be able to accomplish what it is that we're trying to do. We have the right direction. We have the right desires. We have the right yearnings. But somewhere along the way, we will always misstep. There will be a little bit element of self-interest, a little bit of element of self-love, a little bit of self-protection, a little bit of self-defense, a little bit of self-excuse, a little bit of self-righteousness. And it will be enough that we don't get where it is that we need to be. So the first thing that of this obedience that Peter's speaking of, that's the beginning for all these things that he talks about, is just repenting. Understanding that, yes, Lord, I am going in the wrong direction. And without you, I will always go in the right direction. As long as he's pointing to himself and we're going to himself, we may be in the right direction. But the minute we think that he's pointed to something else and we're going somewhere else, we're off. The minute that we're looking towards anything but Jesus, we are off. So the first thing is that this repentance, obedience is repentance. And repentance is obedience. But the second thing that the Lord said, he said, repent and believe. And again, believe is one of those words that we always immediately need to stop and remember that it's so much more than we tend to think. Belief is not just mentally knowing that Jesus is the Son of God. Belief is not the mental agreement that man is sinful and needs to be saved. Belief is not the mental agreement that Jesus' death on the cross was sufficient for all sin. Belief is trust. Belief is faith. And again, faith. You know, every time you hear the word faith, pull the convenient little gloss out of your pocket. You know, faith is not what you believe. Faith is what you do based on what you believe. Belief, faith, trust is a question of what it is that we do. It's a question of our actions. If we understand that, then this whole supposed tension between Paul and James, this whole supposed opposition between the book of Romans and James, or Galatians and James, completely disappears. The Bible, the New Testament authors are in complete agreement with themselves. We are saved by faith alone. But a real, genuine faith that saves will always affect the choices that a person makes in their lives. A faith that does not lead you to actually do something different is a mental agreement with a doctrine. And that does not do anything. If we understand that faith is what we do, that belief is what we do, and again, I know I've shared it several times, but it just fits so well, and it seems especially appropriate the last couple days that somebody walked across a wire there over Niagara. I'm sure when you read that, you all remembered my wheelbarrow example. So anyways, guy puts up a line, he's walking back and forth across Niagara, crowd assembles, cheering, they love it, and then he pulls a wheelbarrow out, and he brings this wheelbarrow back and forth across the line. This didn't really happen. This is where we get into the parable. And everybody loves it. Everybody's cheering. And so he stops and he says, "Who here believes that I can bring a person across in this wheelbarrow?" And everybody cheers, "Yeah, yeah, 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 we believe it, yeah, yeah." "Who wants to get in the wheelbarrow?" And the crowd falls completely silent, you know, and people start kind of sneaking off. "Oh, lunchtime. Oh, did you see these hot dogs?" Right? That, there it is. Belief or trust or faith isn't knowing that he can take somebody across a wheelbarrow. No question. I've seen him going back 4 or 5 times. I saw him take a dog across. You know, no question in my mind that he can do it. Trust is getting in the wheelbarrow. Obedience is getting in the wheelbarrow. You know, if we understand what belief really is, then we see that obedience and faith are two names for the exact same thing. Obedience and faith are really two different names for the same thing. Repentance is obedience. Believing is obedience. You can't have genuine belief without genuine obedience. But again, this obedience isn't necessarily going through the New Testament and pulling out every imperative and cracking down on yourself and putting sticky notes all over your house to remind you and getting 10 brothers to keep hold you accountable and knuckling down on yourself to do everything that New Testament... That's not the obedience that we're talking about. The obedience is the proper response to Jesus' warning and offer, his conviction and his invitation that the kingdom of God has come near to you. Repent and believe. That's the obedience that we're talking about. And it's a glorious opportunity. Obedience is a privilege. That's one thing we have to remember, that obedience brings about incredible, incredible blessings in our lives. And those out there who are not in Christ don't have the opportunity to obey. Those who are not in Christ are slaves to sin, and they don't even have the opportunity, they don't have the choice, they don't have the possibility of being obedient to the truth. If we've come to the Lord Jesus, if we've allowed Him to put us by His Spirit in Christ, if we've been born again, then obedience is not just an obligation, obedience is a privilege. It's a privilege to cooperate with God. It's a privilege to be part of what He's doing. It's a privilege to have Him change us and make us part of Himself. So Peter here says that this privilege purifies us. And it does that both in the sense of our initial obedience, our response to the gospel, brought the Holy Spirit into our lives. When someone hears the gospel, really hears it with their heart, and receives the Lord Jesus, what's the first thing that happens? Well, you can't even say first. There's this whole bouquet of things that happens immediately, right? Well, one of them is the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes sent by the Father to dwell in the heart, to fill the person with the very life of Christ. And what is that Spirit? He has all kinds of names in the New Testament, but the first and the foremost is He's the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of holiness. So that first act of obedience to the truth brings the Holy Spirit. Purity. That's how we purify ourselves. We don't purify ourselves with some program of self-improvement. We improve ourselves by opening our lives to the gift of the Holy Spirit, which doesn't come without obedience. Remember Peter, this same very Peter, standing before the Sanhedrin, spoke of the Holy Spirit whom God gives to those who obey Him. And again, that's coming from the same Peter who wrote in verse 2 and wrote in verse 22 that obedience speaks first and foremost to the response to the gospel, the response to the offer of being made one in Jesus Christ. So that initial act of obedience brings the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is holiness. But this word, I always want to call Peter and Paul both Pasha. Peter here, he doesn't use, interestingly, holiness. He doesn't say, now you who have been sanctified by obeying the truth. He used the word purified, which is a much less used word and looks not only on this issue of holiness in the sense of having turned ourselves over to the Lord, having dedicated ourselves to the Lord, like the knife that's set aside for only cutting bread, but purity really looks more on the practical results of that. You know, this idea of having the Holy Spirit coming into our lives, who not only in that minute makes us entirely pure and holy, but then leads us into an experiential purity. A sanctity that's not just signed in a document on heaven, but that your neighbor can see. Remember that the doctrines in the New Testament often have these two sides, these two aspects that we sometimes call positional and experiential. And I really believe that it's not that some doctrines are positional and some are experiential, but that every doctrine has a positional aspect and an experiential aspect. Your position, if you've been born again, is that you are righteous. You are forgiven. You are free from sin. You are in Christ at the right hand of the Father. How much do you experience that? Your position is done. The moment you're born again, all the positional elements are resolved forever and they can never be revisited. But then there's that process of how these truths become real for us. They are real, but then how they become real for us, how they become so real that your neighbors can see it. That's the question of the experiential side of these truths. And I you may remember the illustration of the grandmother in the Russian village who was the poorest lady in the village. And in the villages, they are incredibly poor. And so her being the poorest is like, whoa! And she never had anything. She begged for food. She ate potato peelings. And then after her death, they found a barrel. I believe this is a true story. They found a barrel in her root cellar full of money. A literal barrel full of rubles. She was like a millionaire. You know, was she rich or was she poor? There's no easy answer until we begin to understand the difference between position and experience. Positionally, she was rich. Experientially, she was poor. She had everything and made use of nothing. And that's where we are so often in our Christian walk. Positionally, the Lord Jesus has given us all things in Himself. Experientially, we're not walking in them. So that purity, so often we want the obedience kind of positionally and the purity experientially, right? We want all the obligations kind of in position and we want the blessings in experience. But they go hand in hand. If you want the purity of your life to be more than positional, positionally, you are pure. Right? In the Old Testament, when Israel came out of Egypt, Balaam looked out over them from the mountaintop and he said, "Behold Jacob, in whom there is no blemish." And we know what things were really like in the camp. Right? There's complete everything you want to anything you want to imagine, it was there. But God had positionally declared them clean because He looked at them through the lens of the blood of Christ. Positionally, they were pure. Experientially, they had a lot they still had to figure out. It's the same thing. Positionally, you are pure because you have already been obedient. You've received the Lord Jesus Christ. You've yielded up His life. You've had that experience of walking, stopping, turning around, committing your life to Him. But if you want that purity to be experiential, then the obedience has to be pure experiential. Yes, there was that Peter is looking primarily at how we responded to the gospel, but it has application for how we're walking day by day as well. But what's interesting, I want to move to the second half of the verse now. He says that this purity that we have from obeying the truth results in love for your brethren. And that's something that happens automatically. And we've seen that. When we obeyed the truth, when we received the Lord Jesus, when we woke up the next morning and just saw life through different eyes, we noticed that we had a new heart. There were new affections. There were new desires. There were new attractions. Do you remember that? I remember it very, very clearly. Waking up the next morning and realizing that the Lord Jesus had taken my case, that my problems were no longer my problems, that He was with me, never to leave me, and that He was real. He wasn't this historical teacher. He was this real God Almighty Savior who walked with me and would always be with me, that I was in His hand. And suddenly you see people differently. Suddenly there's that love that's just poured out in your hearts. This is what Peter's talking about, that this brotherly love, it just happens. You receive the Lord Jesus, and there's just something new inside. But he says that we need to go further than that. He says that we, then, in our response, need to turn this brotherly love into love. Which is a little bit confusing until you start to look into what stands behind these words. In the Greek, what's translated love for your brothers is actually one word. King James gets closer with brotherly love, but you need to take the space out between them and plug them together. Brotherly love versus love. But it's still a little bit confusing until we realize that the root there in brotherly love is a completely different word. When he speaks later in the verse about love, that's agape. That's the word that I'm sure most of us are very familiar with and heard lots of definitions of. The famous New Testament, God's revelation of himself, the self-sacrificial love. But the root in this brotherly love is phileo, which is different. It's translated basically tender affection. It's closer to what we have in mind when we speak about love in English. Our English idea of love, you know, that feeling that you're connected with somebody, that desire to be close to them, the desire to share your life with their life, that desire to just, you know, when you sit down with a close friend and it's just good to be together, right? That's the brotherly love. That just genuine, tender affection, that feeling of being connected. And that comes about naturally. That's something that just springs up in us, right? The fact that it just springs up means that it's not to our credit, right? Here in this church, I can say that there is a tremendous amount of tender affection here. There's a tremendous amount of brotherly love here. You walk through the door, and it's just good to be here. This morning, when I came in before the first service, I don't always come in on Sunday morning just... And, you know, just the events of the week and the burdens and the difficulties are all weighing on me. And as I stood by the door and was just greeting people as people came in, it was just so wonderful to see each face. Somebody comes up and is like, oh! And somebody else comes, oh! You know, and at one point, I almost started to break into tears. Just, it was so good to see people coming in with the life of the Lord in their eyes and people who... I'm connected with, and there's that wonderful, tender affection. And I know that there is a lot of that here. We have a very warm, just very connected, wonderful group. That is not to our credit. We're not doing that. That's nothing that we've done. That is not because we've done something right here. That's just what naturally happens when people have been obedient to the gospel. It's wonderful, but it is not to our credit. It's not to our credit, but it is wonderful. But then Peter says that we need to go beyond that, that we need to do something. If this brotherly affection is something that we didn't do anything, it just happened here, but that doesn't mean that there isn't something that needs to be done. Peter calls us, if you have that brotherly affection, now take the step and go on to genuine love. We have the brotherly affection. But we need to stop and look, okay, well, what's the difference between that affection and real, genuine New Testament agape love? The definition that I kind of stumbled across, there are lots of them out there, and they mostly agree with each other. This one I particularly liked. It speaks of love, the agape, as a self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of others that finds expression in concrete acts. A self-sacrificing desire to meet the needs of others that goes beyond the desire. It expresses itself in concrete acts. Now hold that up against tender affection. Tender affection is wonderful, but you can have tender affection for your brother and say, eat well, keep yourself warm, stay healthy. Right? And those of you who know the letter of James well enough know that that's a huge, that there's a conviction, there's a condemnation there. That person did not love his brother. He had the tender affection, but he didn't take the step to sacrifice his own interests to meet the needs of the brother. There was no concrete act. And in here we see that the agape love is a complete parallel to what we said about faith. And we should expect that, because they're all expressions of the same thing, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Agape, love, is not what you feel, it's what you do. Faith isn't what you believe, it's what you do based on what you believe. New Testament love isn't what you feel for your brother, it's what you do for your brother because of what you feel for your brother. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't just love us. He did love us, but His love didn't save anyone. As long as God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were in heaven looking down at us and weeping over our lost condition, nothing changed. It's when he gave up what it was that he had, when he separated himself from the Father, when he came and he laid aside his glory, laid aside his existence in heaven, and came and lived as we lived, and then went to the cross and allowed the sin of the world to be put upon him, such that the Father had to close and turn his eyes away from him. When the Son experienced what it meant to be separated from the Father by sin. That's what saved us. That's what met our need. And that is what the New Testament calls us to. Tender affection is wonderful. It's good that we love each other, but it is not to our credit. The New Testament calls upon us, having purified yourselves by the obedience to the gospel, go further and obey and yield yourself and your interests and your understanding of your needs in order to meet the needs of another. Turn your tender affection into genuine love. That's what makes the difference. That's when the gospel is materialized in the world. That's when your neighbors pay attention. You can share with them. You can teach them. You can tell them who Jesus is. You can tell them the truths of the reconciliation. But until they see you laying down your life the way Jesus laid down his life, it's all a fairy tale. How does it become real? When we make it real. When we take the step. When we take the step. What holds us back from taking that step? Because it's a sacrifice. The fact that it is a sacrifice. If we could meet the needs of others with concrete acts that cost us nothing, there'd be a lot of it. But these concrete acts that meet the needs of people and express the love of God, they require sacrifice. They require sacrifice of time. They require sacrifice of comfort. They require sacrifice of money. They require sacrifice of our nice little stable, predictable routine. And if it's more than one occasional amazing act that we look back for 20 years and say, oh, see how I live in self-sacrificial love? If it's a lifestyle, which is what it ought to be, then it will cost you all of these things. It will cost you everything. If you want to live and walk in the love, the real love of God, it will cost you everything. And that's terrifying. And as long as we kind of put that off and don't think about it, we'll never make the step. We have to look at it face for face value. And see that, yes, this is terrifying, and be ready to admit that it's terrifying. Be ready to admit that to live in the love of God means putting myself on the altar. It means laying yourself out on the altar. And remember, the altar is where they kill things. It's not a pretty thing. Going up to the altar isn't it's not nice. It's messy, and it hurts. And if we are not absolutely convinced that our needs are met, we'll never be able to do it. And therein lies the rub. Most of us aren't really convinced that we are taken care of. We know the verses. We can say it. We can quote the Lord Jesus. Pay no attention to what you have to eat. Pay no attention to what you're going to wear. We can quote the verses that the Lord will provide. Right, from Genesis, on the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. We know all those things. We can say that God holds us in His hands, that we're like the apple of His eye, that we're like the lines engraved on His hands. We know all those things. We can tell people that God meets my every need and I have to be worried about nothing. I have a direct line to the Father. I pick up the prayer phone and I am taken care of. But then they see us taking care of ourselves. They see us being afraid to lay ourselves down. It's because we don't believe what we say. We don't believe what the Lord says. We can quote the verses, but we're not convinced that we don't have to think about what we're going to eat. We're not convinced that we don't have to think about what we're going to wear. We're not convinced that we don't have to worry about all these things. We say that we know God holds us in His hand, but it's less real to us than our stable job and our health insurance and our the list can go on and on and on and on. So the predictability of our lives and the mechanical things that we have in place to ensure the predictability of our lives are more real to us than the fact that underneath it all are the everlasting arms. And that is wrong. And as long as that is the case, we are not free. As long as we are concerned about making sure that everything stays in place, as long as we're worrying about taking care of ourselves, then our sacrifice will always be a nickel. And the wallet stays safely, or the bank account and the debit card. Right? And what I illustrated with money is true for the rest of it. Because money is funny. It's the biggest of them all, and it's the least of them all. But our time, whatever it is that we use to keep ourselves who we are, if we're not ready to let it go, then we can't be of use to anyone. Until we are really convinced that the Lord Jesus Himself holds us in our hands, and we are always 100% perfectly, eternally secure in everything, that there is nothing that can go wrong, that we are in the hands of God, and that He's perfect, and that He's kind, and He's wise, and He doesn't miss any details whatsoever. If we are really convinced of that, then we are free. We are free to see the next person. We are free to see His needs, and we are free to see what it is that we can do to take care of Him. And then we are in a position to self-sacrificially meet the needs of others in concrete acts. Then we are free to live this life of real Christian love. And we start living like that, and your family will notice. You start living like that, and your neighbors will notice. Your co-workers will notice. People will know that you are different, that you are filled with something that is not of this world. And people really do take notice. And then, when you have the opportunity to tell them about the reconciliation that God provided in His Son, and the forgiveness of sins, and the reality of repentance, and the new life that's possible, they will listen. They will listen very, very attentively. So Peter calls us here. Now that you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth, again, everything begins with that first step of accepting what the Lord Jesus had to say about you specifically. By this, we develop the sincere love for our brothers. But then we have to take the next step. We have to respond, make a decision to lay ourselves down, to trust that the Lord really is going to do what it is that He said He's going to do. To know, to be convinced, to trust that our needs are taken care of. And to love others, first and foremost in the house of faith. Amen.